All right, well, good morning, everyone. We're going to spend the morning talking about the weather, sports teams, and really develop our fellowship, right? Well, welcome, everybody. Glad to see you guys here, and I'm sure we'll have some more folks rolling in as we get started. But as you can see from your notes, we are on our now second lesson on fellowship with us, the church's spiritual community. And as if you look at your notes, the original title of this message was The Nature of Spiritual Fellowship. I've taken liberty to kind of scratch that out. And really what we're talking about today is the goal of Christian fellowship. And what we'll do this morning is we'll do a little bit of review. For some of you who may have not been here last week, we want to kind of establish our foundation again, but we'll do so in review fashion. And then we'll go ahead and transition into the lesson for this morning. So let's start by just talking about briefly what we talked about last week, which was last week we began to define the biblical concept of fellowship. And we made the point last week that often when we think about Christian fellowship, we see it as, you know, it's been viewed within Christian circles as just merely Christians getting together and socializing. You know, the fact that Christians occupy a space together amounted to fellowshipping. But we tried to kind of do away with that concept and begin to really biblically define Christian fellowship. And so we said last week that the term fellowship is translated from the Greek word koinonia, and that means to share in something, to participate or have partnership or a communion with someone. And it was something more than just a mere acquaintance between two individuals or a group of individuals. There was something that bound these individuals together. And that was kind of the general term, koinonia, but then as it was used in secular culture at the time. But then we also said, what is the biblical usage of the term koinonia? And we began to define that by stating that biblical fellowship is our shared life in Christ, shared together with one another. The communion Christians have in God through Christ, it's a sharing of life in God. And therefore, fellowship is something more than just simply Christians socializing together. And we stated that the fellowship is both an objective reality and a subjective activity. There is an objective reality to the fellowship we have in Christ that can never be broken. Sounds a lot like our salvation, right? We have eternal security. And in that sense, we are eternally in fellowship with Christ. That is an objective reality. And that objective reality is expressed experientially in our sharing of life together, our sharing of our shared life of Christ together. And the union we share in with one another in this local body is, and this is another point, the union we share with one another in this local body is based primarily and most importantly on our shared union with Christ. There's not anything else that is of more importance regarding why we gather together, why we socialize together as a church, than our shared union with Christ. It's not that we're of similar race. It's not that we're of similar socioeconomic background. It's not that we're of similar sports team likes and dislikes and those things. Our primary reason and our primary union is centered on our shared life with Christ. That's why we gather as a church. That's why we share life together, because of our shared life with Christ. And then we came up with, or not necessarily came up with, but we borrowed a working definition of Christian fellowship, and that's indicated there on your outline. This is the working definition that we got from one of the two resources that we're using that are also listed on your notes there. And we define fellowship as such: the life of God in the soul of a man, experienced personally by believing the truth and shared relationally in the church. And that's our working definition. And actually, we're going to expand on that definition at the end of this lesson. just kind of really flesh it out. I do want to make a clarification, though, about Christian fellowship. You know, I said Christian fellowship is not occurring when we are just socializing. Now, does that mean we shouldn't socialize? Absolutely not, right? I don't want anybody getting an idea that there is no reason for us to gather around together unless we're going to fellowship, unless we're going to make sure that that socializing is occurring around Christ. No, it's just our nature to want to get together to enjoy each other's company. But it's to say that merely getting together is not fellowship. However, socialization, doing activities together, getting together around whatever, is not fellowshipping, but it can provide the opportunity for fellowship to occur. So we want to make that distinction. It's not to say that we shouldn't hang out together, but it is to say that merely hanging out together is not fellowship. But also, those opportunities to gather together do provide the opportunity to pursue fellowship. And hopefully as we go through this lesson, you'll get a little bit of a better bearing on when are we fellowshipping and when are we not. And that will be the intent of today. But where are we going with this series? You know, you have a little outline in the back as to the titles of the upcoming lessons. But where are we going with the series? Well, last week there were some good questions surrounding the issue of how we are to go about fellowshipping. How do we go about pursuing fellowship? What should we do as Christians, right? As is our tendency, we want to know, okay, I believe you, I'm convinced, let's get to doing, okay? Well, this is encouraging, right? On two fronts, there's kind of an eagerness to want to pursue fellowship, and there's also a desire to want to make sure we're doing it biblically. And so that's a good and encouraging thing. So last week, we've just developed our definition of fellowship. That was our focus. But before we get to the doing part, we want to make sure that we understand what we're doing it for. What is the goal of Christian fellowship? You have to know what you're trying to achieve before you set out to achieve it, right? And so what we want to do today is come to an understanding of what are the God-intended goals of fellowship. Because as we understand what the God-intended goals of fellowship are, it'll better inform the activities or the interactions we have with one another as we desire and set out to pursue fellowship. So simply put today, our class aim is to understand the goal of spiritual fellowship. And with that, let me pray, and then we'll resume our lesson. Dear Father, we thank you for, again, this opportunity to gather around your word, to gather with one another. We thank you indeed that you have brought us into your kingdom, not only that we now have peace with you, but that we have peace with one another, that you have called us into the fellowship of your Son, and have also called us into fellowship with one another. I pray that these lessons would just continue to inform our minds and change our hearts regarding our expression of that fellowship with one another. May our love for you and our love for one another grow through this, and may you continue to build unity in this body, Lord. And we just thank you for this morning in your name. Amen. All right. Turn with me to 1 John. We're going to be looking at just the introduction to 1 John, verses 1, ultimately verses 1 through 10. But I want to start by just reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we'll use this as kind of our bearing for our lesson here. So 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. First thing I want us to note in this passage is and maybe you let's why don't we have you guys make some observations. What are a couple of terms that kind of creep up, or a couple of ideas that creep up in this section that kind of are repeated?
Life.
Okay. We have this word life that seems to be repeated. We have life was made manifest. We have eternal life. Anything else? Okay. Touch and seeing and hearing. Okay. There's that element of the physical senses observing something. Anything else?
Proclaiming it.
Okay. What's this series about?
Fellowship,
right? So the term fellowship is also repeated. Anything else? Well, John is opening up this letter by proclaiming something. And what he's proclaiming is that life has come, right? Life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it. We testify to you the eternal life, which was made manifest, which was put on display. Now, what is John talking about? Is he talking about life force, that which animates us and gives us life? You know, this chair does not have life, but I have life. Or is he talking about something else? Or someone else? Okay. Life himself has come, right? This is the life was made manifest. Christ himself, the eternal life, that which was with the Father from the beginning, was made manifest to you. Okay. It is noteworthy to recognize that John is referring to Christ as the life. Just as in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was life, right? We see Christ displayed as the Word, but it is also in the Word that we have life. Now, so it's noteworthy to see that John is saying life has come, life has been made manifest. And this life has been brought to you. And through that life, you have been brought into fellowship with Christ. Just as we read in Ephesians 2, right? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. God has given you life. So, what does that have to do with fellowship? Well, life has come. He has given it to you. Why? Well, verse 4. We read in verse 4. Here is John's reason for writing this letter. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, is John just referring to his own joy, our joy, the apostles' joy? Well, in some translations, that word is also translated, our is also translated your. So it's a collective term. It is ours, those of us who share in fellowship with Christ. This life has come to give you joy. The purpose, the driving force behind Christ coming to die is to secure that joy for you. Life has come to give you joy. And fellowship is a part of that. And as we'll see, is the means of that joy. But it's a joy that, as he says here, as we're writing these things, John is saying, we want you to know these things. We want you to see these things. Why? We want your joy to be complete. Okay? He says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, this term complete means that it is a joy that is overflowing. It's a joy that is complete, that is to be filled out, okay? Swelled to fullness, bursting forth, okay? What does that give you a picture of? Just kind of a never-ending joy, right? This is, it never ends, it's always just flowing over. And this is what this life has come to secure for you. And as John would want you to know that this is, we're writing these things so that your joy might be full. Life has come, brought you into fellowship with him, brought you into fellowship with everyone else so that your joy might be full. Let's talk about joy for a moment. Who wants joy? Raise your hands. Okay. Who wants it? I mean, everybody should be raising your hand, right? I mean, we all want joy. Okay? Christians and non-Christians alike, it's indiscriminate. We all desire joy, right? We all desire to be happy.
Yeah, but it's not the same joy that saying, I don't believe the
Right, and we'll talk about, you know, just the difference.
I mean, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, people might have joy because you got a brand new car or something like that.
Right,
but it's not the same as the world's joy.
Exactly, and we'll flesh that out as we get through this lesson here. But we all desire to be happy, right? And so much so that it's the preoccupation of our mind. You know, we hear it in things like, I just want to be happy, you know. I just want to be happy. We envy those who are joyful and happy. We look at them and go, wow, why are they so happy? Why are they so joyful? And we can fall into despair and depression when joy doesn't exist. In fact, it's kind of the opposite of joy, right? It's to despair and fall into depression. In fact, even the U.S. Declaration of Independence, right, views happiness as something that is an inalienable right to pursue. It's written in our Constitution. There's this in our Declaration of Independence. It's just something that we all desire. We all want joy. We all want happiness. Okay. Blaise Pascal, and some of you may have heard this quote before, and it's written in your notes here. He was a 17th century mathematician, physicist, and Christian philosopher, and this is a quote that John Piper has often used in some of his writings regarding the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of joy in our lives. But this is Blaise Pascal, 17th century mathematician, who's really adept at putting two and two together, by the way. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. That was false joy right there. That was false laughter. In any case, he writes something that is pretty intuitive here, or pretty revelatory, if you will. And he says this, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." All decisions we make in life are ultimately motivated and driven by a desire to be happy. You're faced with decisions in life. You choose one thing over another. What motivates you to choose that one thing over another? It's ultimately a desire that you think that that pursuit will bring you greater joy and happiness than the other. The problem is that we are misinformed and about how to obtain this joy, right? And misinformed is maybe too kind of a word. Our desire for and pursuit of joy are misinformed by a sinful and rebellious nature. Our natures are such that we rebel against that which actually does bring full joy and think that we know what is best for ourselves. This is just our sinful nature. We're so misinformed about what will bring us joy that we often pursue joy in ways that really don't produce it in the long term. We buy a new car, you know, because we think it'll bring us joy, but then it breaks down, and we realize it's not an eternal joy. It is a joy that is never ultimately produced, and so we seek something else that we think will bring us joy. And so being misinformed by a sinful nature and a rebellious heart against God, we take it upon ourselves to try to determine how to obtain that joy. Regardless of the result, our motive is we want to be happy. Our desire is to want to be happy. In fact, even Christ was motivated by a desire for joy. Even Christ was motivated by a desire for joy. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, briefly. Just a few pages over. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Having just articulated all these great people of faith and how they endured in faith, motivating those who are reading or listening to this, he writes, "Great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You think Christ was motivated by a promise of joy? He was, right? Now, was he sinful? No. Was he rebellious? No. So he knew exactly how to secure that joy, did he not? He knew specifically what would attain that joy that that was set before him. Being unstained by sin and rightly informed on how to obtain it, he gave up his life in order to secure it. You know, in 1 Corinthians, we said, looked at last week in verse 1 through 9, chapter 1, verse 9, we said, we who are in Christ were called into fellowship with Christ. We are called into his life, right? So we are called into Christ's death, right? He died for us. He lived for us. And so his death is our death, and it's your death, right? And his life is your life, and it's our life. And then his joy is your joy, and it's our joy. Christ gave himself up to secure your joy. That is what moved him. It was a joy that was set before him. It is very Christ-like, then, to seek your own joy, is it not? It is very Christ-like to seek your own joy. It is what moved Christ to pursue a life of self-sacrifice. It is also then a good thing for you to pursue your own joy. Now, this is a parable, but nonetheless, it is a picture of the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13:44, and I'll just read it for us, but you can jot it down. This is Jesus preaching on what is the kingdom of heaven like, right? And he says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." What motivates this man to secure for himself the kingdom of God? It is the joy. It is in his joy that he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Joy was set before Christ. Joy was set before this man. And it was both of them sacrificing themselves of things that they claimed as worthy, you know, Christ his own life, this man his own treasures, to secure this joy. Now, look around you for a moment, literally. Turn your heads, look around you at the people that are in this room, okay? If there's somebody you don't know, find out who they are later, okay? These are some of the sheep for whom Christ died, right? You guys are some of the sheep for whom he died. These are some of the sheep that are in fellowship with Christ right now. The people you're sitting around, these are people that Christ has pursued, for whom he has pursued joy, okay? And these are the sheep that Christ has put you in fellowship with. The people of God that Christ has secured their joy for. Okay? Joy is set before you right now in this room through the people that God has secured for himself. He has secured joy for them, and he means for us to secure that joy for one another in fellowship with one another. We all share in this life of Christ. Christ died to obtain this joy for you. It is through fellowship, then, our fellowship of his Son and the fellowship we have with one another, that God intends to bring to you full, complete, overflowing, bursting forth joy. Through fellowship, he purchased it for you. It is something that was set before him. He secured it. We are in fellowship with Christ. We are fellowship in one another. And the goal of that fellowship is joy. What this also means is this. This complete, overflowing, swelling to fullness joy is experienced not solely through the structure of social activities or the trellis of church ministries, but through our intimate relationships with one another, through the sharing of our shared life with Christ. The focus and the energy, the driving reality of our fellowship is Christ. The goal of our fellowship is joy in Christ. Church structures and social activities serve this end to the extent that they provide the means to equip the saints for works of service and the opportunity for Christians to experience and participate in the joy of fellowship, leading to greater and greater joy in Christ. So joy is the goal. Christ was moved by a desire for joy, and he has secured that joy for us. And it is now our task to secure that joy for one another. Does that make sense? Any questions? So the goal of Christian fellowship is joy. Pastor's wife? No, I did not. I didn't think to. No, I'm not, actually. That's a missed point. Well, joy is mere, not just simply being happy all the time, right? It is not just walking around with a smile on your face, pretending that everything's okay. Joy, I think, biblically defined, and help me out here if you have anything else you want to add, but it is a deep, abiding confidence in the finished work of Christ. There's a security and a joy that is a trust in God that, I don't know, Greg, you want to add to that?
Yeah, it's sort of intuitive. I mean, there's a gladness, a heart that coexists even with grief and trials and sorrows that, as you said, it's a deep abiding confidence. So it's not a slap happy, giddy, Pollyanna kind of, it's a gladness of heart in God.
Right.
In who he is, in his salvation, in his promises.
Right.
And you kind of hinted at it too, Matt, like with Christ, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross.
Right.
And, the guy who had the treasure and when he sold everything he had, sometimes it means that we have to sacrifice and die to ourselves. And so pursuing that joy sometimes means pain.
Right.
Because we have to deny ourselves and we have to pursue
self-discipline
and pursue love when it's hard.
Right.
But that joy is what comes.
Tim?
Yeah, I totally agree. And also, a component of satisfaction that goes into that, that the man knew he would be satisfied by the pearl, that would be enough and it would be worth not having his other stuff.
Yes.
So it's an overriding satisfaction in the object that's worth the suffering.
Good. Good input. Any other questions or things you want to elaborate on, want me to elaborate on? But the goal, then, of Christian fellowship is joy, okay? I mean, this is, again, what Christ secured for us. Okay, so joy is the goal. How do we get it, right? I mean, we have it if you make the connection between the security we have in Christ, the fact that we have an eternal fellowship with Christ that he aimed to secure. But yet, in our experience, we recognize that there's a great chasm oftentimes. We theologically, doctrinally, we can affirm these realities that we have eternal fellowship with Christ, that joy is the goal, but yet, how many of us are joyful all the time? And not just a slap happy happiness, right? I mean...
Wouldn't you make a distinction between happiness? I'm not happy all the time.
Right.
And even in my deepest grief, I can maintain my joy.
Absolutely.
Because I'm abiding in Christ, and that the Holy Spirit, that is one of the fruits that he produces because of the confidence that I place in what Christ has obtained for me.
Boy, you've just said a whole lot that... helps? No, I mean, it's helpful, but the reality is that we don't always think that way, right?
Yeah, correct.
And so our joy is waning at times. It may not be completely absent, but there's a tendency sometimes for that to not exist all the time, that deep, abiding trust in God. So, is there something more regarding fellowship than just this idea that we are to pursue joy. Okay? You know, how do we obtain it? I mean, we have it in a theological sense, in a doctrinal, in a eternal sense through salvation. But how do we experience it? How do we recognize it? And how do we help others to obtain it? How do we help others to grow in that joy? Well, the short answer is this, and then we'll flesh this out a little bit. His joy in Christ is more fully realized and experienced as together we pursue obedient, holy lives. Joy in Christ is more fully realized and experienced as together we pursue obedient, holy lives. The goal of fellowship, then, is also holiness. Okay? Or in other words, a joyful holiness, or a holiness leading to joy. So let's flesh this out a little bit. And this is your next point, I believe. The joy of holiness. Okay. Now, question to you guys. Have you thought of holiness as joy? Do you naturally think of holiness as joy? I mean, we all affirm that holiness is something good and right and true. In fact, that's what it means to be a Christian, right? Is to desire holiness over unholiness. We repent of our unholiness and we pursue holiness. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so we can recognize that is a good thing, a right thing. But then we can also consider it a burden, right? We consider it a hardship. We see it as an ought. And as is our tendency with oughts, we rebel against them. Duty does not always delight, right? We don't always delight in our duties. And our duty is to be holy. And I don't want to be holy. So, in our flesh, we can view holiness as a burden. And the reason is, holiness is not natural to us, right? It's not natural. It is natural for us to be sinful. That's what's natural to us. That's what feels normal, okay? And so, in our sin, we rail against or actively fight against the oughts of the Christian life because it is not natural for us to pursue holiness. We desire sin more than holiness, and that's why it becomes and can become a burden on us. We know we're called to live holy lives. We pursue obedient lives, but we don't necessarily see it as a joy. Okay? We see it as a duty and a right and something we have to do because we're now Christians. And that's oftentimes maybe what characterizes the atmosphere in our church. We put on these fronts because we're supposed to act like this, so let's act like this. But in reality, we know there's this great chasm between what we ought to be and what we really are. And in the church, we can put on a front that then puts on display a veil of holiness, but that veil is always fading away, right? So let's ask the question another way. Have you ever experienced sorrow or shame or guilt as a result of living in holiness? As a result of living an obedient life? Do you ever experience those things? Do you experience guilt? Do you experience shame for living in holiness? For living an obedient life? Well, the answer is no, right? Who here has felt... maybe I don't want you to raise your hand. Who has felt shame or guilt for living an a holy life? In other words, holiness produces joy. A complete joy is experienced in holiness. And why is this the case? Well, we said sin or not walking in holiness leads to shame. It leads to guilt. It leads to sorrow. Because we know we have not measured up. We know we have not done what we ought to do. Holiness, on the other hand, leads to joy. Holiness is freedom. There is no shame. There is no guilt. There is no fear of being exposed. But there is joy. look at it this way. None of us would care if our holiness was put on display on the front page of every newspaper. But everybody would shrink if our unholiness was plastered on the front page of every newspaper. That alone just tells us volumes of the joy that holiness can bring. None of us would care about those things if we were living holy, obedient lives.
I think though the world does sometimes want to shame us because of holy living. You know, sometimes there can be a degree of embarrassment or, you know, isolation and shame. You know, for the gospel people, they don't want to talk to you anymore. You know, you live a holy life and the world looks at that and says, you know, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you doing all the things that you do? So it can be a degree of...
Would you feel shame though?
Well, I think sometimes you can feel embarrassed or shamed by the world.
Okay.
You know.
But who are you pleasing?
Right.
Right. I mean, and that's the relationship we're talking about is our relationship between God. Maybe I should clarify that. Because if you know that you would probably feel shame for shrinking away,
yeah,
for being plastered on every newspaper for sharing the gospel, you would feel shame with your father because you know that you've not lived up to that. But you also know that there's repentance, there's forgiveness and all of that. Tim?
You were talking earlier about how we sometimes look at holiness as a duty or something to be sought after. It's not necessarily a pursuit of joy, having a wrong perspective on that. But sometimes the stark relief for the reality of the joy of holiness is tasted, or I should say the aftertaste is there when we experience shame from our sin. In other words, sin, which leads to shame, makes us see the beauty of holiness.
Sure.
And in our regret.
Right. And it should hopefully...
It would be far better to continue to pursue holiness, even if it sometimes it feels like a duty, because there is this abiding underlying joy in God that
But even then, Blaise Pascal would say that once you reach that point of recognizing, whoa, last time I did this didn't end so well, I know it's better for me to pursue, ultimately you're driven by a desire for happiness. Even when it's hard, you know, just because you're pursuing, you know, happiness is what propels you, a desire for happiness and joy is what propels you to then make that hard decision. Even then, you recognize, wow, last time I was there, it failed terribly. It's hard right now, and I know I should just do it. But even then, deep down inside, it's because you're moved by a desire to be happy. But does that... Yeah. Philip?
If you're not wanting to obey God, and you don't delight in obeying God, does He really delight in your actions then?
It's an interesting question. All of our... It would be a response to, are you willing to recognize even that rebelliousness that is expressed in that? Does that make sense? If you're unwilling to affirm the goodness and rightness of what God calls you to and see it as a good, recognizing that in your sinfulness you may not want to pursue that, if you recognize the goodness and rightness of that, and then that is one element of does God not delight in that? I think God delights in your recognition that it is a good, right, and true. If you desire not to pursue it, it's an expression of your sinfulness. Fighting against that, as Paul expressed in Romans 7, Romans 7. But I don't know. You had your hand raised.
Hopefully,
Uncle's going to answer.
Hopefully, Jesus on the way to the cross, if this cup can pass, drops of blood in the garden, his ultimate delight was in obedience, but it was in submitting to the cross. But it wasn't that slap a grin on your face and woohoo, yeah,
right.
I get to go to the cross. There was no, in a sense, there was no delight in that. In another sense, the Blaise Pascal sense, the first motive,
right.
he delighted to do the will of God. So, and if I delight to do the will of God, a particular act of obedience may be burdensome, may be drudgery.
Right.
But ultimately, my base, I delight to do the will of God.
But Philip's asking, does God not delight in you?
Yeah, he delights. I mean, ultimately, yeah, he delights in obedience. That,
right,
that's
right.
How you display your love for God. As
right.
Well, you know.
Does that answer your question, Philip? You want to follow up on that?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's talk about that. Tim.
Well, just one quick. If our desire to not obey ends there, in other words, what Philip's saying is, if I find in my heart that I don't really have a desire to. It's not just a delight of mine here for a moment to obey God, and if it ends there, that's a problem. But if underneath that is a desire to desire, in other words, my prayer to God is, Lord, I find I have no desire, but I want to obey.
Right.
In other words, there's a we agree with God in His right and even though we find all feeling and desire for Him at that point gone, and yet we cast ourselves upon Him, He would have mercy and change our hearts and affections.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
No, that's helpful. Hopefully helpful to you, Philip, but we can follow up some more, too. But getting to the point of now, this holiness, how does this play into our pursuit of joy and fellowship? And hopefully you see that when we walk in holiness, it results in joy, okay? And as we talk about how does this play out in the context of our fellowship, let's take a look then at 1 John. Turn back there if you're not there already. 1 John. Chapter 1. There we go. And beginning at verse 5. So on the heels of saying that we are writing these things that your joy may be complete, he says this in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." I should have just read that to you, Philip. I think that's very helpful. But in this passage, John is making a connection between walking in the light or walking in darkness and its effects on fellowship, okay? Or its expression of fellowship or existence of fellowship. There are three negative and two positive delineating statements John makes regarding the relationship between one and the other, okay? First of all, the three negative statements. So that letter D in your notes is the link between walking and fellowship. So the three negative statements are these, and they deny, these statements deny that a person can walk in darkness, in sin, in unholiness, and have fellowship with God. Okay? For instance, he says this, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." He also says this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then he says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Okay? There's a connection between what is being proclaimed. I don't have sin, I'm not walking in sin, but all while I'm harboring sin, I'm walking in darkness. Okay? What does that mean? there's no fellowship. There's no fellowship with God. There's no fellowship with anybody else who's got fellowship with God. We have no sin. These are things that we say, right? They're things we say, but they're things that don't reflect what we're actually doing. And so we're lying, and then we make him a liar because God himself is saying, no, you are in sin, and you walk in darkness, and you're denying that truth. So I have no fellowship with you. Okay? Now, the two positive statements affirm what it means to walk in light and in fellowship. He says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, does he say, if we're walking obediently in holiness with all perfection, only then do we have fellowship with God? Now, what's he say? If we walk in the light, okay, and then if we confess our sins, what does this presuppose? That we sin. There's sin. We all sin, right? Walking, it presupposes confession of sin, presupposes that we are sinning, okay? We're not perfect. We're sinners, and we sin. What distinguishes us or what differentiates us between walking in fellowship and walking in the light is whether or not we're acknowledging that. Are we confessing it? Walking in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness. What picture comes to your mind when you're walking in darkness? You're hiding something, right? You're hiding behind the cloak of darkness. But the light exposes. And so does confession. Light, confession, they expose our sinfulness. And it's in that that we have fellowship with one another. How do we walk in the light then? We walk in the light by confessing sin. Walking in darkness equals denying sin equals no fellowship. Okay? Walking in the light equals confessing sin equals walking in fellowship. Sin is assumed, and we should assume it of one another. And since we should assume it of one another, there should be no fear of exposing ourselves to one another. No fear. There should be no fear of judgment. There should be no fear of rejection. Because what does it mean to be a Christian? To walk in the light. To confess your sin. To bring it into the light. And it is through that walking in the light, through the confession of sin, that we walk together in fellowship. And this produces joy. Okay? Exposing the deeds of darkness results in cleansing, which results in holiness and joy. Let me ask you this. How many of you have been part of a small group Bible study at some point in your Christian life? Okay? Many of you, if not most of you, if not all of you. And you guys, you know, maybe it's a small group around a particular issue, or you have a book that you're going through just to encourage yourself in a certain area of life. And you gather around, and this is the first time you've gathered, and it's kind of a, you know, there's kind of this like maybe perceived tension in the air as you guys are starting to talk about a topic, and I don't know how best to explain this, but you're sitting there, and then through the conversation, somebody decides to be a little vulnerable. And they open up and they say, you know what, I've been really struggling with anger with my kids. Okay, I'm being vulnerable right now. Okay, and I'm having a hard time sometimes just really keeping my cool with my kids, you know, and I just want to make sure, you know. And what inevitably happens in the Christian circle of true believers? I have that too, you know. And there's a sense, there's like almost a pressure release valve that goes off because it's like, we all know we're sinners. Wow, and somebody's exposing themselves and being vulnerable, and it's not like everybody's like, oh, you're terrible for sinning like that, you know? No. We all know that we're taking our own log out now, and there's a sense of relief that actually results when you're in gathered together as Christians around these things. There's fellowship that occurs because you're confessing your sin, and everybody knows we're sinners, and we know that our righteousness is not based on our own works, and so we affirm God's goodness and kindness to us and forgiving our sin, and that vulnerability, that being open to one another, is what helps to build that fellowship. Try that at a luncheon with your coworkers. You know, what's going to happen? Awkwardness, uncomfortableness. Wow, you know, if you really start to unload on somebody who's your coworker and you've got some friendship with, you know, it's going to, because what does it do when you expose yourself to an unbeliever? It exposes them, right? Because we know that they're sinners too, and they probably deal with the same things. And what differentiates us between an unbeliever and a believer is oftentimes the fact that we just like to confess our sin, you know? And they don't. That's why they're not a believer. They don't recognize their unholiness. They desire not to bring themselves into the light. And so you bring yourself into the light, they're like, oh, I don't want to look. Because you're also putting up a mirror when you do that. And so it's awkward. But within the context of a Christian circle of true believers, it should bring fellowship. And?
What you were saying is not only do they not want to be exposed, but they also try to convince you that you're not so bad. You're
yeah.
a really nice person.
You're right. And is that motivated because they want to feel good about you, or they want you to feel good about you?
They don't feel good about yourself.
They don't want to feel, they want to feel good about themselves, right? You've brought them into the light, and they're just like, nope, turn the light off. You're not as bad as you think you are. That's a good point. Tim?
Do you suppose that John had in mind when he said that if we confess our sins, he's faithful? Do you suppose the earlier talks about walking in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin? Do you think John had in mind that this cleansing of the blood of Christ would be in the mouth of our brother as we confess? In other words, that we would be experiencing that one of the benefits of our confessing to one another is that we actually get to remind each other again of the cross. And
I'm not quite sure if John had that in mind, you know, but it certainly, that is the case. It provides, I mean, what greater comfort I can get from hanging out with Tim Driver, confessing my sin, and he reminding me of great truths regarding that. You know, look, you've confessed your sin, you know. And so, yes, we do become the mouthpiece of God to one another in that, right? We spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And so, yes, I'm not, you know, I think there is an intent regarding just how that fellowship spurs us on toward holiness, because we do have others who are able to speak into that situation. Is that, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, I don't think that was his first. I'm just wondering if that was at all in his, who knows.
But nevertheless, that is the reality, right? When we're opening up and just confessing sin to one another, you know, and now that you know that, if you didn't know it already, we must be willing to receive that confession too, and create an atmosphere where we don't judge one another to the extent of exclusion, but we say, hey, you know, and so nothing should shock us. I mean, if there's some legal activity going on, there are some other steps we have to take care of and other things. But nothing should shock us. This is the, you know, if your name got plastered on the newspaper because you just got caught with a DUI, would you come to church that Sunday? This is the place you should come, if that's the case, right? You shouldn't avoid coming to this place around the other believers, because this is the place, provided you're not in jail for it. You know, don't try to hack your way out of jail to get here. But the point is, this should be the place to come. That's what we do. We confess sin. And so as we consider fellowship, let's state it this way. The goal of Christian fellowship is joy through the pursuit of holiness. And so let's modify our definition a little bit. So, says here, the life of God in the soul of a man experienced personally by believing the truth and shared relationally in the church, leading to holiness and joy. Leading to holiness and joy. Now, as you see in the upcoming lessons, we've got one more that is more of a general I believe, kind of overview of fellowship, and then we get into some of the doing, some of the ways in which we can actually express that fellowship. But as we consider in the coming weeks the doing of fellowship, we must keep in mind that Christian fellowship occurs when we are stirring one another up toward holiness, leading to joy in Christ. The goal is joy. The means to that joy is holiness. And the tool for the holiness, if you will, is the church. The sheep loving one another. This is our duty. This is our delightful duty. To spur one another on toward holiness, because we know when we live in holiness, we live in joy. And therefore the goal of fellowship is joy. It's what Christ secured for us by dying on the cross. It is what the man who's seeking after the kingdom of God is pursuing the kingdom for, is the joy that was set before him. There's joy set before you right now in this body, particularly these sheep here. You know, I think we should have a jealousy to foster and build the relationships within this local body, and do away with whatever divides us, or, you know, whatever other things that we might unify around. We need to unify around our shared love for Christ and our shared life in Christ. We ought to be transparent with one another. Think of it this way. This is the ideal family, right? Not the family at home that you might have. I mean, we butt heads here too, right? But this is a family. View the church as a family, a place that is a place where you know you can go to in time of need, in time of trouble, in time of joy. You know, we rejoice with one another. We weep with one another. We devote ourselves to one another. And to the extent that we help one another pursue that joy, we glorify God in that. And our desire is to pursue that joy by pursuing a life together of holiness, confessing sin to one another, spurring one another on with the truth of the gospel. As we said earlier, we all want joy, right? We're misinformed by a sinful nature, and so we seek joy in ways that aren't in accordance with the way God intends to bring us joy. And so we know our need for holiness. Do we recognize that holiness is a means to joy? You know, in our sinful nature, we desire unholiness and we miss out on joy. So, left to ourselves, walking alone outside of, you know, we come here, warm up a seat, listen to the sermon, and then leave, thinking that we've done church for the day, and yet have never interacted with the life of the individual believers in here, we're a rogue Christian. And in that, you're not going to experience the joy that God means to bring to your life through the fellowship with one another. And we need this positive influence. We need the encouragement of one another when we're down and when we're up and when we're in between. It is our duty and our task and our delight to fellowship with one another for the purposes of fostering joy in holiness. Any questions? You guys look so sad. Smiles? Okay. It's not all about happy, slappy, smiley faces, right? Well, I hope this has really helped to build a foundation for the forthcoming lessons. And just remember, this is what the church is for. Through this joy and through this pursuit of holiness, we glorify God and we honor Him. We have a half hour before the service starts, so talk about the lesson, encourage one another in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your amazing love expressed to us in giving up your own life to secure our joy. It is a joy you secured for yourself, but you delight to bring joy to us. And the means that you have given is through the fellowship we share with one another as we share fellowship with you, Lord. I pray that we would do away with any pretenses, any desires to want to appear other than we really are. Help us to have an atmosphere in this church that is not shocked or awed by any sin, but that we would all confess sin to you first and foremost, Lord, and then to one another, that we might spur one another on toward holiness and thereby experience great joy in you. We just thank you for this body of believers, Lord. Just continue to unite us around you, and we thank you in your name. Amen.